We are reading the little letter of Second John right now in our class, and this is a part of a study that's taken us, took us all last quarter to work our way through First John. And now we're trying to remind ourselves of how the message of that letter then is balanced with the messages of Second John and Third John, and all three of them are needed in order to have a picture that actually helps us in practical terms to navigate the world of conflicting truth claims in which we live and function. In First John, there is the intention that the individual believer who is faithful and loyal to Christ not be made to doubt his standing with the Lord. So John focused on the things we know, and he told us the Lord means for us to have knowledge that we have life in Christ. And the way we know that is that if we are walking in the light, we will remember John's test, we will be morally following the example of Jesus, relationally loving our brothers and sisters, and doctrinally not being moved away from the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh. That's what he dwelt on over and over again. Now, it seems to me that in 2 John, that message, which was in 1 John to the individual believer, is taken and addressed to a congregation. And this is to say to us, all right, how is what we've read already practiced in a congregational setting? We know from verse 7 of 2 John that the deceivers that John is worried about in the first letter don't go away. But they're still present. And so welcome, you guys, we went out and recruited a whole different group. You guys are almost as good looking as the rest of us who are already here. Welcome to that. Okay. Now, for our class already, y'all bear with me while I repeat everything I just said. We're not really going to do that. In 2 John, we're noticing here how in a congregational setting, we deal with our obligations to imitate Christ and to love our brothers and to hold to the truth that's been taught to us, been handed down to us. How do we practice that in a way that honors both the truth and love? That's what 2 John is about. So we tried to introduce last week the two letters of 2 John and 3 John, and today we'd like to begin to work our way through the text. So if you will have your New Testament open to the little letter of 2 John. These are the two smallest letters, shortest letters, word-wise, in the New Testament. They're often just sort of overlooked, but they have messages that are important, so take a look at it. The greeting to this letter is found in the first three verses. It has a lot in common with other greetings to letters in the New Testament, whether they're from Paul or Peter or John. But there's some unique things about this one I'd like us to stop and to consider. So, first two verses to begin with. Brendan, would you read those two for us? 2 John, verses 1 and 2.
The oldest and second lady of the church, who I love and teach, where you get that from.
All right, now just that first reading, knowing John as we've gotten to know him in the last quarter and knowing his approach to writing, we found out that repetition is one of his favorite means of making his point, the repeating of a word or a phrase. So just reading the first two verses, what phrase or what words jump out to you that he may be wanting to impress upon us? All right, I get that. And then if we look down in verse 3 and in verse 4, you'll notice that term will appear, the truth will appear two more times. So if you count it up, how many is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the first four verses, right? So you get the immediately here a topic that we're going to be, that we know John's going to want us to wrestle with. So that will be the starting. Now, look at the terms here. We talked about some of these last week from both of the letters. The elder. John has traditionally from early on, very early on, been regarded as the author of this letter, although he never called himself John. It's his practice in his other writings to say the disciple whom Jesus loved, or some such way of that, is referring to himself. And in this way, the fact that he can just refer to himself as the elder might tell us more than one thing. Maybe he's actually an elder in congregation. Maybe it means he's now an older man. He's been around a while. Maybe it is a way in which he is known. Don't you get the impression here that he can just refer to himself this way and then be recognized and then have his authority taken to heart? That he's writing to people who know him and so on. But John is associated in his later life with Asia Minor, and in particular with the city of Ephesus. There's some thought that maybe he's writing to people in that area here. But notice that, how does he first refer to his readers, those to whom he is writing? All right, the elect lady and her children. So, as I mentioned last week, this is great portions of commentaries are taken to debate whether this is an individual woman or whether it's the personification of a church, perhaps a congregation. And I already told you my thought about it. It seems to me that in verse 4, when he talks about some of your children walking in the truth, and then he will talk to this dear lady, but in pronouns that are plural, the yous in verses 4 and following, yours, are plural, interestingly. And then when we get down here a little later and we talk about, we read about her sister, verse 13, your elect sister. So it is possible, and this is the approach that I am going to take in our reading of this book, that the elect lady represents or personifies a congregation. Her children would be the members of that congregation. Her sister would be any neighboring congregation. That's at least a viable way of taking the information in this letter. Some of the things that we're going to read would seem to me to be less appropriate if they are addressing an individual. I think that way. And you'll see as we go along what some of that is. All right, now, notice that the second thing John says is whom I love in the truth, and not only I. So let's look at it this way. Whom I love in the truth. And I learned that the definite article is not present in this particular phrase of religion, but it is in the other phrases we looked at. And what gets what's interesting is the language people say that the I is emphatic in this statement. So knowing the way that John communicates messages, is it possible that when he says this, there's sort of an implied message about the deceivers who are present and trying to cause people to doubt their standing with the Lord and really impress people with themselves and not with the message of Christ coming to flesh? Might it be implied that maybe some of them are offering a love that is not longer than peace and may not even be sincere in nature? I think that may be the part of the message. So follow this thought now. And we'll draw a conclusion when we list all of these phrases. At the end of verse at the end of verse 1, not only I, but also all who what? Who know the truth. All right, so this would say that the truth, if you begin to draw a connection here, the truth is going to express itself in love, that love is going to be based in the truth. And the thing which will allow for the connections to form among believers in Christ is the truth we share. The truth that we hold to together is going to be the thing which enables us, it provides for us a foundation to love each other. And we might begin to also formulate the idea that what John would mean by loving is not going to be just a sentiment, not just a feeling where I happen to like Lyndon and we share that for a fellowship the rest of you are left out of. The Arkansas people here, we share a fellowship with the rest of you people, and possibly no. That sort of thing. So only in what we've read in 1 John, the snobbish part of this is we have been initiated. We know something more than that Christ died for us and was raised up for us, and we have life in our hearts. All right, now look at the next one. Verse 2, he says, because of the truth, which And what did you say about it? Because of the truth, which does two things, he said. All right, it abides in it. In other words, this is not simply propositional truth which we embrace or agree with. It's actually something that we are so committed to that it abides in us, guides our lives, is embodied in our behavior. And then he says, what? All right, will be with us. How long?
Forever.
All right. Now, this will mean that there is a truth shared here that was true in my generation. It's also true in the right age. Jenna's generation, it's also through, and Melissa's generation, and it will be through, and our children, and our grandchildren, and so forth. And this is a thing which is very, an idea which is very much challenged in American culture right now. There is the idea that if there is any proof that someone my age would hold to, then it is on this level compared to someone, the truth someone 20 years younger would hold to, and that then is this much less value than the truth that someone who is 20 holds to now. What would that do to fellowship and intergenerational congregational prayer? So this would say to us that this is truth that first actually is part actually embodied in how we live and it stays with us forever. And then he gets to the formal greeting in verse 3. This is a part of every New Testament letter except possibly one like Galatians starts what the Holy Spirit is made known. That would be a way of, certainly a way of fitting this with the promises that are made in the Gospel of 33 and then throughout the letters in the New Testament. This is the English Standard Version that I'm reading. It uses the word elect instead of chosen to try to communicate the, I mentioned last week, the phraseology of plectos, kuria, it is the chosen lady, and I pointed out that some people think it's the proper language and so forth. But the idea that God chooses, when he calls us to something, and then he promises what will be given to those who respond to that call and follow the gospel. All right, verse 3, now look at the greeting. John, read that for us, please.
Grace, mercy, peace be with God the Father, and Jesus Christ the Father's Son, and truth and life.
All right, now, in the greetings of the New Testament, the typical greeting that you'll see like in the beginning of James and in the letter in Acts 15 is just greeting. And then that gets filled out a little in the common practice of the New Testament church and Paul's letters like with grace and peace. And then in this letter, and the three that are called the pastoral epistles, usually, First and Second Timothy and Titus, then you get mercy added with that grace, mercy, and peace. And that's a full way of expressing not just the Christian hello, not just the wish, but the application of the truth. The life, grace. If you take it back and backward, peace would be the condition of well-being and wholeness and completeness that we sometimes speak of as salvation. Mercy would be the providing for us, the providing of the needy and the helpless with the kindness we need, and grace would be the motivation for that, and all three of them together would remind us of what what God makes possible for us through His Son. Now, this greeting is noteworthy not only because it has the grace, mercy, and peace, but also because it's not just the be with you, grace, mercy, and peace to you, or that kind of thing. A grace, mercy, and peace be to you. How does John say it here? And this is, as far as I can tell, it's a different thing from any of the other greetings. It does, doesn't it? And what he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Like a statement or a declaration. And this will come from God the Father, and then a different way of referring to Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And we actually, some of the versions have some of the manuscripts have the word Lord in it. And then, in what? All right. But think about this. Let me write it out more fully here. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, Son of God the Father, and Jesus Christ, in, through, and love. So now, let me ask you to contemplate here. What would remove the enjoyment of grace, mercy, and peace from the experience and congregation? Pardon? If the truth wasn't there, or if love wasn't there. So the positive declaration is that the grace, mercy, and peace, which the truth tells us that God has given us in Christ Jesus, will be with us in truth and love. But what challenge do you see there? All right, the truth and love part.
It's a love in each direction.
Right. All right. And that would be something that has to be defined by the truth, really. Is it true that I have a right to be expect to be loved by you, but I have no obligation to you? Is that true?
Yes.
That wouldn't even really be love, would it? Is it possible or is it acceptable for me to claim that I hold to the truth and in doing so, to be mean and unkind to you, because I have the truth, and I'm sorry you don't, or I question whether you do. That's not what we're talking about either. So you see, though, the challenge which is here, and the thing that becomes a part of this letter. Now, I want first to go back to this next week, but I'd like to at least read verse 4. Verses 4 and 5 to introduce kind of where we're headed here, so you can see the idea of where we're headed. Verses 4 and 5, just read 4. Who has that form? Somebody read it for me. All right, now, notice in verse 4, he rejoices that he finds it interesting. Some of your children walking in the truth. I want you to see that some are walking in the truth. But he needs to make the statement that I'm writing you a commandment. To do what? Commandments. That we love one another. Okay. Now, reading between the lines, what does he say? All right, so let me ask you another question. Is the commandment to love a part of walking in the truth?
Yes, it is.
All right. So why would John need to say this, to write a letter to say this? Some are thinking that walking in the truth need not include the obligation to love one another. Now, I would say that the American, that's the human problem to do. The American problem sometimes turns this around the other way, where it would be fine to leave out this first phrase, provided we could say or we could claim to be practicing the other. You see what I'm getting at? Do you agree with that? Or in a culture where the things that are valued most highly are diversity and equality, it is easy to accept the view that the main obligation in the practice of spiritual religion is to act lovingly towards each other. Or maybe I should say to see that lovingly towards each other. What John is telling us, if we think about it, is that it's possible for what we do in the name of loving each other to not be Christian. That is, to not be guided and defined by the truth. All right? And what he is telling us is that eventually, unless there is a basis of truth for these kinds of things, we run into problems. And I'm just observe in our culture right now. Have you guys noticed, I think you probably have, and particularly those of you who have to work or function in the world of education, you notice this, that In our culture right now, the same group who often have made diversity and quality the main point. And I'm not trying to devalue those qualities. But have you noticed that those who hold to that approach can very easily get unable to tolerate any diversity of opinion. Out of all diversity of opinion or thought, and have to have safe zones from such discussions, because they are thought always, no matter what the disagreement is, So what I'm getting at, to try to have acceptance and value of each other without any basis for defining what would be what is love in action, what that means, is a big challenge. And looking at John's phrases here, we would get the impression that love is to take place in the truth, and that it is enhanced by knowing the truth, and that it is the cause of the truth, and that these two things are partners. They impart together grace, mercy, and peace, and that walking in the truth, what does walking mean in John's writing? Living, or a way of life, common practice of behavior, will involve loving one another. And that this is, we'll think about this more, that it is a commandment of God. Now, how does the idea that love and truth can be commanded, how does that fit with the cultural norms that we're living in as well? Matthew 1 of the times, you can see more clearly what I'm getting at. Can the truth, which we're to have faith in, be commanded? How is that different than, of course, we're talking again about something revealed from God that this means to be believed or healthy? How does that fit with the thought you, especially you young guys, have to deal with it in your world? Is that how people think we get truth?
All right, very much.
All right. You not only thought that, so does the most of our world and that idea, it's amazing how much in one generation that thought has been taken as reality. That there is no actual truth or no objective truth standard, but every one of them comes from an image that we've developed our own reality and so forth. And of course, we Christians do not think that we are free from influences of our backgrounds and biases. We think we're flawed people who are always having to try to bring ourselves in line and to be disciplined by the truth. And that we grow and so forth over a lifetime in that way. All right, how does the idea that loving one another can be a commandment fit with the commonly accepted definitions of love in our culture?
I think that our culture already can give something already, and God's name is to know the language and have that feeling to understand that there is truth.
We thought that love was sort of something we fell into.
And
it is a feeling that can come or go. And the idea that we can be commanded to act in the best interest of another person, whether that other person deserves it at that moment or not, that they're loving and leading it. So we're talking about something different here. Now, in congregational life, then, that is where a group of people who believe this function together, where the difficulty comes with our eyes, what do we do? How do we react when someone comes along not holding to the truth or presenting a point of view that conflicts and is complete. How is the loving way to keep that hope? If we become a personal enemy, do we be mean to him? Do we endorse him? Do we support him? Do we accept him? Do we exclude him? Do we give him voice? See, that's the question now that John is going to take up in this letter, and then he takes up the opposite side of the coin and he says, John, that's kind of where we're headed with this. All right, any further comments before we go about how these qualities fit together? You've seen them. All of you are familiar, I think, with the necessity of this discussion. So let's have it. You know, think it through. That's what we're trying to do when we read this letter. The balancing of love and defeat. That's the challenge that we have here. Well, thank you guys who are our guests from coming and visiting us today. If you want to stay after I send everybody out, I'll tell you what we said before you got here. Hope everybody has a great week, and if it applies to you, a good few years. And thank you for being with us in our class this morning. It was a good day for us.